Let's start, if you want to turn in the Bible with me briefly, read from Acts chapter 6, a well-known passage about, or at least as we see it, as the diaconate, deacons. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So we read there, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number," so the church is growing, "a complaint by the Hellenists," that is those who spoke Greek, "arose against the Hebrews," Jews, "because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So there were Greek Gentile widows, Jewish widows, complaint by the family and friends and so forth of the Greek-speaking widows that they were not receiving daily distribution, meaning benevolence, meaning food, you know, daily bread. The church was supporting those from the very get-go. And the 12, the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So they had a congregational meeting to elect, to set up seven men. Notice, good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, the apostles then would appoint to the duty. "But we will devote ourselves," meaning the apostles, to prayer and the ministry of the word. So there's a distinction between the various offices and the functions that they have. "And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them," what we call ordination. And so notice the result of that, verse 7, which is really one of Luke's ways throughout the book of Acts. Luke always does this. Describes some situation, and then what was the result? The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So when the church is ordered in that way, the earliest example, when the church divides its labor between just simplistically speaking, spiritual tasks and tangible tasks, although we know that they both have tangible and spiritual elements. But the work of pastoring, preaching, ministering the word, and the work of serving, when those things are set apart and distinguished and there are different people doing those things, notice the goal, the result, is that the word increases. And Luke uses this phrase, the word of God, sort of it's just a way of saying that the gospel was proclaimed in a more powerful, full, free way, and it resulted in conversions, the growth of the church. It was multiplied. And in fact, he says, many priests, many of the Jewish priests, because of this, became obedient to the faith. They came to know the Lord. They submitted themselves to Christ and his church. So that's the big sort of passage that we'll have in our minds. We'll look at 1 Timothy 3 in just a moment as well, but let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that from all of eternity, you have chosen out for yourself a church, a people for your own name, for your own glory, and that you've done so in Christ, your well-beloved Son, your eternally begotten Son who was sent for us to become, among all things, to become our king, to be head of the church, to be the ruler over all things, both in this age as well as the age to come. And we come before you and we ask that you would, Lord Jesus Christ, be in our midst by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would understand our faith, understand the duties and obligations and the joys and privileges of serving you in your church, under your kingly and benevolent leadership. And we ask, Lord, that as our church functions this way and as it divides its labor up into helpful and healthy ways, that the result would be that you, Lord, would walk amongst the lampstand of this church, that you, would rule and reign in us, and that through us your word would go forth and cause the new life that sinners need, opening eyes and changing hearts and minds. Forgive us, Lord, for our faithlessness in your means of grace and in your purposes in your church. Give us faith, Lord, to step out in faith, to be used by you to serve, Lord, in the most menial of ways, as well as big ways, in ways that are private, as well as ways that are seen by all. We thank you, Lord, that you gift your church and that you also gift individuals with all of our particular talents and personalities, our weaknesses and our flaws. Lord, you use us despite us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it's good that we're here again. So almost all of us were here last time. And anyone need a handout?
Yeah.
Just one more, right? So pass that back to Johnny. So the first point, well, first of all, just notice the, I just kind of give you a little basic outline. Since I'm a pulpit hog, I'll hog most of the time like I did last time, but hopefully it won't be as long. So five basic topics. Glenn's topic, Michael's going to take that one on as well. No doubt dazzle us with his brilliance and insightfulness. I was just teaching my kids about how you get sick and how you get well and what the role of white blood cells are, showing and trying to draw a picture. Your white blood cell sort of like a, has this big mouth and just sort of devours, the bacteria and the virus. And then, if you know the story about white blood cells, right, then they begin to shoot out the antibodies, So that's what Michael's going to do. He's going to just subsume Glenn's and he's going to send out some good stuff, some good info. So just turn then to the big outline. So mine is sort of outlined because I have this written out and save time. I thought it would be helpful to use that as an outline. So the first point, idea of offices in the church. I dealt that last time, 2 weeks ago, when we talked about the role and function and office of the elder. But I want to go over that again for those of you who weren't here. And if you were, no doubt you forgot already. So it'll be just a quick little rundown. And then just finally, should have mentioned the last. Michael has a there's a page from Michael as well that we'll look at, or he'll look at in a moment. But the last page, on page 8 of the handout, you'll see that little bibliography. There's 10 books there, which I mentioned last time. They're all in this back closet. There's a bookshelf in there with those books. So if you would like to read more about what an elder is, what a deacon is, what's church government all about, polity as we call it. Feel free to grab one of those books. Just let me know that you borrowed it. I'll write it down and, take your time, read it, browse through it. Or you can also, you can find all these books obviously online and find them for really cheap, actually, used book format. But if you want to read one of those, just borrow it or browse one to see if you want to buy it. Feel free to grab that. It's in the back closet right behind me. So, first of all, the idea of offices in the church. The word office, so we speak about in Reformed churches offices or office bearers and even officers at times. In your own words, what's an officer? What's an office?
A room.
Your office is a room, yes. So we're not speaking of that kind of office, right? What is an office? We speak about the work of pastoring and eldering and deaconing.
Position of authority.
Okay, so there's some official function and task and authority that's given. And I mentioned there just, the Latin term officium is, it's an official who has an appointed task with duties and dignity. So it's used all throughout the Latin world and it gets, brought into English just as office. So we think of an office as a building, but an office really is it's an official person with a task, duties, and dignity. In the Old Testament, this idea then of people who are set aside and set apart
four particular tasks with particular duties and dignities, we see it all throughout the Old Testament. I mentioned last time, just to mention it again, we see that in Genesis with Adam, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, really Adam and Eve both, humanity, they are made in God's image. And as image bearers of God, in particular, Adam has a certain task, a certain duty, and certain dignity as the first man, the first Adam. And the Heidelberg Catechism, Q&A number 6, gets at that. You know, what was Adam's duty? What was his dignity? And the Q&A 6 says that God created man good and after his own image. That's his dignity. What was his duty? That is, in righteousness and true holiness, that he might rightly know God as creator. So to know God is really that's the duty of all humanity. But Adam in particular, as the head of humanity, heartily love him, to love God, and live with him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify him. Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I think most of us know of, the first question and answer, what is man's chief end? To glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Really gets at the heart of that in a more succinct way. So to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. So Adam's official duty on behalf of all he represented was to know God, to love God, to live with God. And his dignity was being in God's image and likeness as the first creation, the first human that God made. We see that the idea of office does continue in the Old Testament. In particular, when we get to the story of Exodus and Israel, and we see Moses set apart, Aaron set apart, they're the spokesmen. Even Aaron, for example, right, he's called the mouth of God for Moses, because Moses, in faithlessness, you know, sort of cowers and makes excuses, and God says, I'll give you Aaron then. He'll be like God to you. He'll be the spokesman. So Moses and Aaron go out into the wilderness, lead the people. What happens when Moses gets overwhelmed in the wilderness? Everybody's complaining and grumbling and crying out for, you know, help. Somebody stole my sheep. Somebody, you know, put out a rock and I stubbed my toe on their fire pit. What was Moses? He was overwhelmed, right? But what happens?
His father-in-law failed him. Give him some advice.
What was the advice? The delegates, right? So he tells him to choose out 70 men, right? These 70 elders whose task was, they were to be like judges, they were to be like elders, as we would describe them, counselors. And God says, you know, save the hardest cases for yourself. So delegate the rest. Kind of what we see in Acts 6, right? There's just one man or one group of men doing everything, but yet at a certain point it gets overwhelming and it's impossible. And for the sake of not just the order of the church, but the benefit of the church and the salvation of the world, the church needs to delegate and do that with certain offices, officials, who have the dignity of assisting Moses, and they have the duty of taking out those cases that could be decided possibly quite simply. So eventually that gets divided out into three ways in the life of Israel, generally speaking, three ways. There are more than three offices, but prophets, priests, and kings. That's the general sort of simple way that we see this play out. There are prophets. What was the prophet's duty? Speak God's word. Yeah. What about the priest? What was the priest's duty? There are lots of duties, but just what are some duties? What's one?
Sacrifice,
obviously. What else? How about prayer? Okay. What about the priest's duties with regard to offerings? They took them, right? What about people who were sick? Who determined who was clean and unclean?
Priests.
So the priests had a huge task amongst the life of Israel. And actually one of their tasks as well, which is kind of hidden amongst all the other ones, we kind of forget this, is that the priest's duty was to teach the people the law. And we read in the Old Testament, the reason why prophets were raised up was because priests weren't doing their job. Priests were to do a lot of things, including teach the law. And in fact, all through the land of Israel, God set up, because the Levites, of course, didn't have their own tribal allotment, but there were these little cities, right? Refuge cities and so forth, all throughout the land where you could run and hide. if you got in trouble, and they would make a determination. But there were basically like preaching outposts all throughout the land, and they were to teach the people the law. They don't do their task, and so God raises up prophets. And what's the duty of the king? Protect the people.
Fight wars.
Yeah, wars. What else?
Preserve order.
Okay. What was the king's task in relationship to the word of God, the law of God?
To know it.
Recall that? So he had his own copy, right? He was supposed to get his own copy and to meditate upon it day and night. So, and the king, of course, was raised up in, God promised that there would be kings, but the people, of course, as we've been seeing in our morning sermons on Samuel, they cry out for a king to replace God as their king. And the office of judge sort of phases out, and the king then takes its place. So there are offices in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we just saw in Acts, for example, there were apostles. Ephesians 4, we read last time, 2 weeks ago. Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, slash teachers, or pastors and teachers, however we translate that. There are elders. We are told about elders. We're told about deacons. So there are lots of offices that revolve around these certain duties and with a high dignity. Paul tells Timothy, for example, to count as worthy of double honor those who labor in the word and doctrine, who don't just rule, but who labor the word and doctrine. So, offices. We see those come together, of course, in Christ. First and foremost, he summarizes all the Old Testament offices in himself, but then those get divided out in the church on his behalf for our sake and for our good. The point three is they relate because they're in Christ. The Old Testament three offices find their fulfillment in Christ, and they get divided out in the church. Any questions or comments about office, the idea of office? How do people respond when we talk about, you know, there's a certain set apart set of men who are to rule, to govern, to preach, and so forth? I mean, how does that fit with our culture? So, yeah, we hear a lot, especially here in SoCal, a lot about every member ministry or every member is a minister. And we talked about that last time. There's a yes and a no to that. Every member is to serve, right? To be a minister in that sense, maybe with a small m. Every Christian is a priest. He's a priest of all believers. Every Christian is a prophet. Every Christian is a priest and a king. Even the Catechism says that in Q&A 32. We are all prophets because we are to bear witness. We are all kings because we fight against sin. We are all priests because we lay ourselves down before God. But there are also those who are particularly set apart, and we see that all through the New Testament. It's just, you know, to go through all the passages would take us all day. But it's a thing that we need to be able to explain to people and assert to people that, hey, this is not just because we want, you know, to crush people's dreams and aspirations and, you know, put it all in the hands of a few. No, this is for the good order of the church, the glory of God, for our edification and the salvation of the world, as we see in Acts chapter 6. I didn't want to really get into this, but, you know, obviously in our church and churches, Reformed churches and URC and historically the Reformed movement, the offices are limited to males. Dun, dun, dun. No doubt that's going to get brought up to the Supreme Court of New Mexico or wherever at some point. So we restrict the office to male. I hope that's a clear, we think it's a clear teaching. Jesus appointed men to be apostles. He tells Timothy to appoint faithful men, husbands of one wife. We see that in Acts chapter 6 and so forth. I mean, it's for us, it's just utterly clear that It's probably one of the reasons why back in the Christian Reformed Church, at least, it took a while for the conservatives to kind of get on their feet. The progressives always have, you know, the traction. They always have the political foresight, right? The conservatives sort of like, well, this is just a given. You know, who would doubt this? But, you know, people had been sort of ruminating for a while with a strategy. It took them for surprise, and eventually they won. So that's why the URC exists. Same thing back in the old Presbyterian Church. You know, the similar ideas. The progressives always were good and keen on political positions and strategies, and, you know, conservatives typically, you know, conservatives are, right? I mean, actually, most of us are probably libertarians, but we typically just kind of want to be left alone, right? Don't mess with our, you know, system. But so that's limited to men in our church. Doesn't mean that women can't serve and they don't have a role. They have a huge role, obviously. But as far as that official duty and dignity, God in his good providence, reflecting the order of creation itself and Christ's work of redemption, has limited that to males. All right, so what's the nature of the office of deacon? Really, you know, what at heart is the deacon all about? What did I say last time for those of you who are here? What is the nature of an elder? What's the sort of essence of the office of elder? What's it all about? What was that?
Shepherding,
yes, shepherding. To teach? You Presbyterian, come on, get out of here. Okay, yeah, I mean, all that is true, right? So, and sort of the general sort of way we summarize all that is by saying the nature is the kingly aspect, right? The ruling aspect is the nature of an elder. We set apart, of course, separately the minister, the pastor, as the one who primarily gifted and set apart to teach. And yes, the elder does shepherd, but he does so in the name of Christ. Christ shepherds with the rod and with the staff, and so that idea of shepherding, but also with authority, the kingly aspect of the Old Testament, the judge who was to rule, to decide disputes, to meditate upon God's law day and night, Deuteronomy 17, and so forth. So the nature of an elder, in simplistic terms, was to rule, the kingly aspect. Shepherding, teaching, you know, counseling, catechizing, visiting, and those are sort of the functions underneath that heading. But nature of deacon, how would you describe the nature, the essence of the office of deacon?
Servants,
yeah, exactly. Service is the essence of the deacon. Acts chapter 6 again. The apostles are doing everything. Not only are they preaching, but they're also serving tables. And when that begins to have, as all churches have, friction and all kinds of struggles, there are people complaining, just like back in the wilderness. The church is no different than the church in the wilderness in Israel, and in the land were the same. And we see that there are separated out certain men to serve. They are of good repute, full of the Spirit, appointed to this duty. What is this duty? Serving tables. To serve is of the office of the deacon. So just like the priest sacrificed and prayed on behalf of others, which was a service. But in particular, they received offerings of money and animals and goods and so forth. They distributed that to the poor. They distinguished clean and unclean in the camp. That was amongst their tasks. So to serve, and that service aspect of the priest gets sort of specified in the New Testament office of deacon. It's interesting, at least in the context of Acts 6, where these servants are separated out, that because of that, notice in particular whom Luke mentions, were saved. Many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So it's kind of interesting how we see that priestly aspect of service make its way into the New Testament office of deacon. And because of that, we see priests themselves even come to know Christ. Just to mention a few things, sort of historically speaking, if you're into that kind of thing, like I am, but in the Reformation, you're probably aware that, you know, there are all kinds of regional sort of reformed church, Protestant churches. It wasn't like there was one guy. Like, Martin Luther wasn't a pope. Calvin wasn't a pope. In fact, Calvin wasn't even regarded as that authoritative by his own peers. Heinrich Bullinger and others, were their books were reprinted hundreds of times more than Calvin's books. It just happened to be that in the more modern era, Calvin became sort of, you know, the end-all and be-all of Calvinism. But there are all kinds of reformed churches with different languages and culture, geographical region and confessions and so forth. So, but what happened was, in some regions, such as like German-speaking Lutheran areas, German-speaking Reformed areas, like in Zurich, where Zwingli and Bollinger were the head preachers, in the English-speaking Reformed Church, what we call the Anglican Church or Episcopal Church, there was more of a sort of state church idea, and because of that, there wasn't much of a need to have deacons to serve and care for the needy, because that was really a function and an arm of the state. The church, of course, had a role in that, but it was really sort of a civil, if you will, function. It's not really until Calvin, early on, begins to see in the scriptures and others like him that there was a very particular function of servants in the New Testament. Calvin, for example, in 1541, when he returned to Geneva, he was there once, got kicked out, they begged him back, he finally came. 1541, he wrote a church order, sort of governing document for the Reformed Church in Geneva. And amongst that, he said there are two kinds of deacons to serve the church. First of all, there are deacons whose job was to gather and dispense offerings. That was the first kind of deacon. And the second kind of deacon was those who cared for the poor and the sick, in hospitals and orphanages. So, and it's interesting, you know, at least sort of in our current context of, you know, discussions amongst, you know, what's the role of the church and state and how they fit together and God's kingdom and so forth. The Reformed churches very early on saw that the church's role was to serve the needy. In Geneva, they built hospitals. Why do you think we have, you know, hospitals named after saints, Catholic hospitals, right? There are Presbyterian hospitals, right? There are all kinds of hospitals with sort of religious names to it that comes out of the Reformation. And the orphanages, the same way. Why is it that Christian missions is so tied up with orphans? Because not only is it biblical, but also Reformed churches have historically been very involved in themselves starting those acts and ways of service. Calvin saw in, for example, Romans 12:8, where he talks about the one who contributes, the one who does acts of mercy. He saw that as the two kinds of deacons, the one who is contributing to the poor, sort of benevolence, and those who did acts of mercy, serving widows, orphans, in a more official way. All right, well, I'll kind of skip down. I won't bore you with all the details, but there's some historicity towards our understanding of the offices of deacon and elder and pastor being distinguished. And the nature of diaconate then is to serve tables, Acts 6, verse 2. In the back of our Psalter hymnal, we have various prayers and forms, you know, for liturgical things that we do. And one of them is there's a form for the ordination of elders and deacons. So if you want to look in the back of the hymnal, you can find that. I didn't write the page number down, but I believe it's like page 100 and in the 50s, I think. So, what was that? 173. Ordination for elders and deacons. Yeah. Page 173?
Yeah.
That's right? Okay. I was only off by 20 pages. Not too bad. I would have failed an exam. An ordination exam, but hey, you know, I guess I have that liberty now. So it says there, I don't have it in front of me, I'll just quote it. It says, the office of deacon is based upon the interest and love of Christ on behalf of his own. So that's sort of the essence,
right, of the deacon. It's based upon Christ's interest, his care, his concern for us, his love for his own. And that idea all throughout Scripture, where we're told that God himself is a God who cares for widows, who cares for orphans, who cares for strangers. Exodus 22, verses 23 and 24, God himself describes himself that way and gives laws to his people on how to care for widows, orphans, strangers, the poor. That idea of God's interest, his love for his own, is expressed in all sorts of ways in the Old Testament law, which are instructive for us. I mean, these are sure, in one respect, laws that were tied to the nation of Israel, but the Westminster Confession talks about the general equity, even laws that are abolished. There's a general equity, meaning there's a sort of abiding moral principle and a purpose that God has for the church even to see. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 and 29, God commanded that his people every third year had a tithe for the poor. So the idea of what we call benevolence offering is a biblical idea. There it was every third year. As well, we're told all through the Old Testament, one example, Leviticus 19, that the edges of fields were not to be harvested. Why? Why were not edges of fields to be harvested? If you were for the poor, right? What example comes to mind when you think about somebody going through a field and picking, who's a poor person? Yeah, Ruth and Naomi, right? So Ruth goes out on Naomi's behalf, who's a poor widow, and starts to glean. And I mean, obviously God uses it in a wonderful redemptive way for Boaz to find her. And eventually Boaz is the grandfather of David and the type of Christ. So deacons embody that kind of care as servants. And Michael will mention the church order in a few moments, but amongst the church order duties of deacon is supervising works of Christian mercy among the congregation, acquainting themselves of congregational needs, exhorting members to show mercy, encouraging, comforting with the word of God those who receive the gifts of Christ's mercy. So the nature of the deacon then is to serve. And that's what we as a church need. We need men who are willing to serve and who have a heart and desire to serve, whether it's taking burden and task off of others, like Acts 6, or whether it's to stir up people to be more servant-minded and more servant-oriented, to manage our offerings, to distribute those things, to help the poor and needy in our church as well as outside. That's what the deacon is. And that's what we're looking for, men who can fill those offices, that office, in that way. Good comments or questions about the nature of Deacon Ron? Yeah?
Having been a deacon in Escondido, a lot of times we're asked to help people move, and then word came that we're not deacons, but deacons. And I think it's important to delegate a lot of that stuff out to younger people in order to carry it out.
Yep.
Where deacons almost felt obligated.
Oh, yeah.
They themselves had to be going over there and carrying furniture around.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, and certainly, you know, I mean, the church order talks about supervising, right? So, yeah, I mean, we've done that in our church where, yeah, I mean, the deacon himself can be involved, but also, yeah, it's important to include the congregation as the church to be a witness and an example to people. I mean, we've done that recently with the family and who came to our church, asked us for help, we helped, and they've come back. So, and I've been in contact with them. So, yeah, it's a way to serve people and to show them that our theology actually matters and it actually affects how we live our life, and we want people to experience that. Any other comments about mercy, the nature of deacon? All right. Briefly, then, want to deal with qualifications. Hey, we're only at 35 minutes. Not too bad. So qualifications of office of deacon. And this is a little more extensive in your outline. I'm just going to kind of go through this, help you out a little bit. The bottom of page 3, that got messed up, but that's for you to see for the next session for Michael. So qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise, this is following up on what it says about elders, the overseer, likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Just four little points that I want to kind of draw out of that. You know, what does it mean for the qualifications? First of all, the deacon must have self-mastery. Verse number 8 in particular, not double-tongued. What does that mean? Not double-tongued. You're not a serpent, right? You're not a snake with a two-pronged tongue. You say one thing to one person, one thing to another person. So you speak the truth in love. Not double-tongued. So control your tongue, which is like a raging fire, James says, right? Not addicted to much wine. We joked about that last time with the elder. Does that mean it's okay every once in a while to get plastered? It doesn't. So yeah, we talk about the Bible says, Psalm 104, for example, that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. It's a good gift from God. It's a creation thing that God has given for us to enjoy. But not addicted to much wine, meaning we're not a drunkard. That's sort of the more clear way of sort of stating that. So we speak sincerely. We speak and we live in a way that so we're not addicted to wine. We're not mastered by alcohol. We're not greedy. The deacon's not greedy for dishonest gain. You must be master of the lure of money. That fourth little bullet point under there says. Different translations talk about greedy, dishonest gain, pursuing dishonest gain, sordid gain. I like that older word, sordid gain. The church order, our church order, the URC, has an article at the very end about the public sins that an officer, a pastor, elder, or deacon can commit that are worthy of suspension from office. So what's a reason to suspend a deacon from being a deacon? One of them is filthy lucre. What's filthy lucre?
Love of money.
Yep, love of money, right? Filthy lucre. Your whole life is consumed with money, whether it's yours or someone else's. Okay? It's not the deacon's job, because we talk about the managing of offerings and finances. And at times we have, you know, encouraged our deacons, and they have encouraged others with their own personal financial life to order their life better, to be controlled their spending and to live within their means. That is that can be for some deacons who may be gifted in that area a particular function of showing mercy. But that doesn't mean that the deacon's job is to get in there and get all the passwords to accounts and start to manage money. Or it's not the deacon's job to set up sort of a church Ponzi scheme to, you know, hey, we want to manage money better. We got to increase, we got to boost up some giving here, you know, and if we can get a little thing going on here. No, that's not the deacon's job. That's sordid gain, filthy lucre. What was that? Yeah, no church bingo. Okay. Ron.
I have a benevolent case of a Christian guy from another church, and one of the questions was, how come your church isn't helping you? And he said, well, you just don't have a program like that in place. And I said, well, how do you get everything financed and all the rest of that? And he says, we buy real estate.
Wow. As a church doing that.
Yeah.
So pulling together. I'm sure we've all seen that in our own sort of circle of friends and families. It never ends well, right? okay, so deacon, number 2, page 3. The deacon must have orthodox convictions. So verse 9 of that passage.
holding the mystery of the faith. And that phrase is a phrase that means the revealed. The word mystery is used in two ways. The Greek word for mystery is used in two ways. It can mean things that are hidden, but it also is used to describe things that were once hidden that are now revealed, that are open to the light of day. And so Paul's speaking of it in that sense. He's not speaking about there are secret handshakes and underwear that we have. He's speaking of... You've got to wake up somehow, right?
Yeah.
There are things that were hidden that are revealed. What are those things? Christ, right? Christ is hid in the Old Testament. He's there in types and shadows, to use other biblical terms. Types and shadows. But now he's revealed in the light of day, right? So, you know, the prophets, arise, shine, your light has come, and so forth. Speaking of the coming of Christ, no longer is he hidden in the shadows and behind the veils of temples, but now he's there in human flesh. So the basic gospel in 1 Timothy 3:16 mentions, goes on to mention, you know, well, what is this mystery of the faith? So just turn there, and it's only a couple verses later if you have your Bible in front of you. 1 Timothy 3. And this is important to press, you know, to press, because are we looking for deacons who are as well versed and trained as pastors? No. I once heard a minister in the URC say in a certain context about a certain person who was mentioned as a potential deacon, "I don't know his theology." And I was like, "Well, what do you mean you don't know his theology? What does that have to do with it? Is he's a member of this church. He's reformed. He believes the gospel. You know, does it matter if he's post-millennial or amillennial? Does that really matter? Is that really what the scriptures and our church order and so forth are really getting at?" I would argue not. Verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." So here it's mystery of godliness. "He that is..." You probably know the debate there. The King James, the older translation, says God was manifested in the flesh. Whether it says God or he, it's referring to the same thing, in my opinion. It's speaking of the Son of God. "He was manifested in the flesh." So the incarnation. "Vindicated by the Spirit." That speaks of Jesus' resurrection. So it's incarnation, it's resurrection. "Seen by angels. Proclaimed among the nations. Believed on in the world. Taken up in glory." His ascension. What is the mystery of godliness? What is the mystery of the faith? It's Christ. All that he has done, all that he is doing, notice, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and so forth. So, and a deacon must hold the faith, as the passage goes on to say, with a clear conscience. So unlike false teachers who reject their conscience and shipwreck their faith, which goes on, he says earlier in chapter 1, and false teachers who have seared their consciences by disregarding their faith and disregarding what the Word says, the biblical deacon holds the truth conscientiously and has no doubts about it. So orthodox convictions. He believes in Christ and he seeks to speak that and to live that out. The deacon must have a tested character. Let them also be tested first. Then... let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. He must be one whose beliefs and life are obvious to the church. How that testing is sort of expressed and applied in any given church, you know, is a matter of application. Every church has their own way. You know, sometimes deacons are just kind of keen on looking around and figuring out who seems like they're gifted. We have an announcement in the bulletin tomorrow, sort of a standard practice. You know, if there are names of men that you would like considered, please let the elders and deacons know. That's so the congregation has a part to play in this testing. Some churches do sort of separate men out and, you know, maybe run them through like the gamut and see if they can handle it. There are different ways of doing it, but the point is that a person is seen as, you know, worthy of the office. This is a person that has a servant heart, is willing to serve, and is an example of service. So in that sense, he's tested. in his character for the office. And finally, must have an irreproachable home life. His own household must be in order, that nobody can look at his family and say, how is he supposed to care for us if he can't care for his own family? That's what he says about the elder as well. That doesn't mean perfection, not at all, but it just means that, again, your home life is an example, because you are a steward, you are an overseer of the household of God. Like the elder, husband of one wife, Paul mentions, not only does his own life reflect his being irreproachable, but his wife and children reflect upon him as well. And so he describes, you know, the wife and children really more than he does the deacon himself, where he says there that the wives should be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful, managing children and so forth. He says earlier that children are to be respectful of their parents and whatnot. So, yeah, it's again, it's exhibiting genuine godliness. So the man himself is to be godly, and his, you know, sort of surroundings, his little sphere of the family is to exhibit that godliness as well to the whole church. So any questions or comments? Yeah, Philip.
I was thinking about deaconesses. Do you think that's a proper term to use?
No. I think there are ways in which women in the congregation, whether they are the wife of a deacon or not, to be utilized for certain situations. And I think the leadership of the church can and should be aware of that. You know, we have a couple in our church that's been trained in biblical, you know, nouthetic counseling. And there are times and places where it's appropriate for me to ask the wife, you know, would you be willing to assist and help in, whether it's sort of official type counseling or just reaching out and mentoring and so forth, you know, women. And, yeah, that's one way, right? There are ways for women to be involved in the life of the church, more than just, you know, wearing their head covering and sitting silently, right? I mean, there are ways for them to be servants, to be utilized, I think. We don't need to give them a title and so forth. The dignity is in the service, in my opinion, and, you know, to be used by God in whatever way. I mean, Paul talks about this in Titus. He talks about older women teaching younger women, right? Well, what does that mean? There's a lot of ways in which that can be done. It doesn't have to only be sort of a women's Bible study. It can be lots of ways in which the elders, the pastor, can encourage and exhort older women, more mature women, godly women, to be used amongst the church with younger women and with kids and so forth, right? I mean, you know, our wives are, I mean, there's a reason why, there's a natural reason why God's created a good order that babies come from women. And they're nursed by women. I mean, it's, women are naturally, right? They're motherly, and there are ways in which women are excellent in more ways than men are with children in certain settings and contexts. So, yeah, I mean, I think there are ways for us to do all that stuff without sort of, in my opinion, capitulating to the spirit of the age and attaching a title on someone because, you know, we want to have equality and so forth.
No, that's not what I was getting at, like Romans or Phoebe.
Yeah, I mean, I think there are, yeah, it's a whole exegetical debate, but I think there are, I mean, the traditional reading of those passages, I think, is the best reading of the passages.
There
are servants. And,
which is the same word that deacon comes from, so it's...
That's right, yeah, so it's hard, yeah. The same word that's used of the deacon is used of Phoebe. It's the same word that's used of Caesar in Romans 13.
But it's a feminine ending,
right? I'll have to look at that. I don't recall that being the case, but the word servant or minister, you know, translated as deacon at times, it's the same word, and it's used of different people in different contexts. You know, so to kind of like use that sort of cut and paste, oh, it's used of that person, so therefore that person's a deacon. Well, that would mean that Caesar Nero in Rome, in Romans 13, was a deacon because he's called the servant of God, the minister of God. It's the same word that's used there.
And I don't think Paul was saying that, you know, Nero was a very good deacon. You know, he was good at making people poor. He was good at depriving them through taxation and through using them as torches. But, you know, he really wasn't the godly example of a deacon. So, Danny, yep. Yep.
Where it says that the heart of the husband trusts in her, so not knowing exactly what the husband's role is, but that's kind of like that update that God is.
That's right, yeah.
And that her praise comes to the Lord, and, you know, I wasn't sure exactly where Phil's question was going, but at the same time, I think it's not a title thing where,
yeah.
Like, you serve as deacon because we have some kind of that much better than the next one.
Yep. Yep.
It's just a big service, and this is what we serve, and you know, the Lord is glorified in that, and that he's the one that praises the woman's work, just like he praises our work.
Yep. Yeah, as Cara Jean, my wife, likes to say, I'm a product of the women's liberation movement, but why would I ever want to be a pastor? Yes.
Well, what concerns me is like, if you have women serving in the church, they should have authority over men. That's what gets me, because that would be contradicting what Paul said.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah, so, you know, there are good reform people that would say, well, you know, deacon isn't an office of authority and rule, so they're not over them as deaconess or whatever, but, you know, yeah, there's a whole long history of that debate, but I think our traditional Reformed Presbyterian reading of that those passages does justice to the whole Scripture. Yeah, and not just sort of the New Testament, but the idea of all this is rooted in creation, right? Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2. The whole idea of man, woman, headship, and so forth in the church is rooted in creation. So, hands? No? Anyone else? All right, so let's take a quick little break just to stretch out, and Michael will pick up where we left off.